Well, by way of introduction, I would like to read to you a commentary from an individual. A woman writes this about being slain in the Spirit. Anyone ever hear about being slain in the Spirit? Is that something you're familiar with? Okay, quite a number are familiar with that. She writes, well, this should be an interesting topic to discuss. What is being slain in the Spirit? What exactly happens and how does it feel? This is not something that a lot of people like to talk about or are capable of explaining to a non-believer what it is and what the benefits of doing it are. It sounds like going to get a facial or something. There's real benefits in this. My experience with being slain in the Spirit, she says, was not an easy start. After I was born again, which we could question as well, and filled with the Holy Spirit, which we would question as well, and attending meetings every week, and we'd ask which ones, I started watching a TV evangelist and watching people at the prayer lines. Him laying hands on people. Then these people would fall over like they were knocked out. I thought, what is going on? Well, my first experience came at a convention that came to town. My neighbor took me and another girlfriend. We sat in the seats and listened to all the cool teachings. But then time came for the prayer line. Or should I say, get slain in the Spirit line. So after services, we'll be forming a line. My girlfriend asked me if I wanted to get slain in the Spirit. Like it's a carnival attraction. My girlfriend asked if I wanted to get slain in the Spirit, and I said, well, what is it? And she just said, well, you just get slain in the Spirit. I shrugged my shoulders and said, okay. So we went down to the front and got in a line with about 50 other people all lined up across the front of the auditorium. The minister, I don't remember who it was, walked down to the far end and proceeded to put his hand on their head and pray in the Spirit. I was watching out of the corner of my eye. Of course, everyone's hands were raised and everyone was praising God. Closer and closer he got to us, and I found myself wondering what was going to happen to me. My girlfriend was right next to me, and she was next. He put her hand on her forehead, and down she went, falling straight backwards. Well, I was next. But when he went to put his hand on my forehead, I felt him smack my forehead with the palm of his hand. And all I did was step back and regain my balance. It reminds me, a number of years ago, we had a baptism when I worked in Texas, prison baptism. And the only way we could arrange these baptisms was to do it at the same time that the Baptists and the Pentecostals were doing their baptism. So it was kind of this baptism thing. So we had our two or three fellows lined up ready to be baptized. And in front of us, the other guys were being baptized. And this Baptist minister, I mean, he wanted to knock the sin out of these men, I'll tell you that. So he had them stand up in the water. And he, I mean, you could literally hear his palm smack their forehead. And then he threw them under the water and brought them back up. And it was a violent process, but hopefully they were better off when they went down than when they came up. So when I hear this, it reminds me of that experience. So I felt him smack my forehead with the palm of his hand, and all I did was step back and regain my balance. Then guess what? He stepped toward me and smacked me on the forehead again. I stepped back again, and he stepped toward me again. And when he did it this third time, I thought, well, I better fall down. Or this guy's going to keep smacking me in the forehead. So I did. I just tried to fall naturally and make it look real. And after I fell, he continued with the people next to me. After a few minutes of laying there, I realized other people were getting up off the floor. So I slowly got up and headed back to my seat. I tried to watch each person as they seemed to have recovered from some fantastic experience, which I totally missed out on and didn't know why. Did I feel stupid? Yeah, yes. Jane asked my girlfriend if I enjoyed getting slain in the Spirit, to which I replied, no, I didn't get slain in the Spirit. He just kept smacking me on the head. So I pretended to fall. She replied, I didn't even feel him touch me. I said, well, how do you get slain in the Spirit? She said, you have to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. It took me several years to get up enough guts to go back into the prayer line. But when I did, it was worth every second. Maybe I had learned to yield to the Holy Spirit without even knowing it. What does yielding to the Holy Spirit mean? Well, it means totally trusting Him. I have gotten slain in the Spirit many times now, and here's what it is. Basically, as I said, it's a yielding to the Holy Spirit, which means that while you're standing in that line, all you should be thinking about is how good God is, and you should be totally relaxed. It is the power of God flowing into you when the minister or preacher lays his hand on your forehead. This power comes from the anointing. This means that the minister has yielded to God and the Holy Spirit and has become a vessel for His use. So when the minister lays hands on each individual person, they receive what they need from God through that anointing. If you need peace, you receive peace. If you need healing, you receive healing, etc. And if you have become sensitive to the presence of God, then you will be slain in the Spirit. What does it feel like? It feels like you're floating in the love of God. Peacefulness and tranquility fills you and surrounds you. What do you think about while you're on the floor, slain in the Spirit? Nothing. Are you unconscious? No. When will you get slain in the Spirit? When you're ready. How will you know when you're ready? When you're sitting in your seat and they call for an altar call and suddenly you get the thought, I think I'll go down there too. Then go. It's the Holy Spirit prompting you. Really? Is this authentic? Is it from God? Is it something that you as a Christian should be seeking? Now, we all know the answer. But how will you give an answer to someone else? There are biblical reasons, some would say, and biblical backing for this concept of being slain in the Spirit. Another individual fellow wrote this, conclusion to why I believe being slain in the Spirit is from the Lord. Number one, being slain in the Spirit is simply when the presence and power of God comes directly at you, causing you to either fall forward or backward. This power can come directly through the hands of someone operating under the Lord's anointing at any given moment, or directly at you by God Himself, such as when you see people falling to the ground while just sitting in their seats with no one laying hand on them. This manifestation of God's power can either come directly at you very lightly, where you just start to lose your balance and then proceed to fall, or it can come at you very strongly to the point where you cannot resist it and you are literally blown to the ground. When this happens, it looks like a cannonball is hitting someone right in the stomach and they fall backwards with a fair amount of force. God decides how strong He will manifest this kind of power when He does decide to manifest it on someone. Granted, there will always be some people in a church service who will be falling backwards out of their own flesh. The power of God is not causing them to fall backward. They just want to be a part of the crowd, and they'll fall backwards all on their own. However, you cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater on this manifestation just because some people will always choose to act out their flesh. So that was a pretty convincing reason why that was from God. Okay, she may not agree. Second reason, he says, so what happens when people are slain in the Spirit? Sometimes it's just a nice, restful, peaceful, relaxing feeling will come over the person. Sometimes people can receive inner and or outer healings while resting in the Spirit. Some people can receive visions, instructions, or advice from the Lord on a situation that He may want them to deal with. People can rest anywhere in the Spirit from 1 to 2 minutes or as long as 4 to 6 hours if God would choose to go that long with a particular individual. So I imagine that you're convinced by those two reasons. They weren't really reasons at all, were they? Is this authentic? Is it from God? Do people really fall over backward under the power of God's Spirit? And again, is it something that you should be seeking? Today, during the course of the time we have left, we'll explore being slain in the Spirit to determine if it is something from God, and if it's something that we should be pursuing. You see, some churches, mainly Pentecostals and Charismatics of various denominations, will say that being slain in the Spirit is a necessary experience for every Christian. If you haven't received a resting in the Spirit or a slaying in the Spirit, if you haven't been slain in the Spirit, you don't really have enough of God's Spirit. He's not really working with you. So let's begin by first examining each of the biblical examples of the occurrence of a person being slain in the Spirit. Okay, now on to point number two. Point number one is there are no biblical examples of this phenomenon happening. There are no biblical examples of a person touching or smacking another on the forehead and having that person then fall backwards under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There are no biblical examples. Now that ought to be a big red flag from the start. But then how do those who believe in this phenomenon, how do they justify something that has never happened in the Bible to be something that ought to be happening to you now? Well, there are scriptures that talk about the power of God. There are scriptures that talk about people falling down. So let's take a look at some of them to see if they back and support your desire to be slain in the Spirit. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Is the first of the scriptures that are usually turned to, sometimes before this, but usually this is the spot where most will begin, to prove that some have been slain in the Spirit, and that being slain in the Spirit is the evidence of God's direct intervention, that His presence is there. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 discusses, in essence, the beginning of the temple service. What we might refer to as Solomon's temple or the first temple has now been completed. All the priesthood has been cleansed, and they are now beginning to use the temple, the house of God, as it sometimes has been referred to. So Solomon asked this amazing building to be built. God directed it, gave him directions on it. His father, of course, helped with blueprints, I would imagine. And then the building has taken place. So now is the inauguration of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, in verse 13. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. So you've got the trumpeters, you've got the choir, you've got all this magnificent inauguration of the temple. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." So you might think of this as this choral climax with the trumpets blaring and the singers all singing, and that ends at that really high climactic note. And at that moment, that house, the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud. God literally set His presence there and displayed it by this fog, we might say, that descended into the temple and just fogged everything up, we might say. Verse 14, so that the priests could not, and I'll read to you in the King James, the priests could not stand ministering because of the cloud. They could not stand. You see, they fell down backward at the presence of God's Spirit. Now, more modern translations, probably like the one you have in your lap, if you have a New King James, it says the priest could not continue ministering. So the first scripture that is given to prove that people do get slain in the Spirit and they can't stand up anymore, they fall over, is this one. Well, it is pretty clear that every other translation, virtually, I mean, there's a half dozen or so that use the word stand. The priests could not stand, but it doesn't mean to stand up in this case. They couldn't continue ministering. New King James, continue ministering. New International, the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. New English Translation, the priests could not carry out their duties because of the cloud. They didn't fall over under the influence of God's Spirit. They simply could not see. God made His presence so manifest through this cloud. And why did He use a cloud? Well, Israel would be familiar with the stories of the cloud in the wilderness. So God's presence was made obvious through this cloud. For the glory, it says, of the Lord, of the Eternal, filled the house of God. So God was making His presence very obvious. So certainly this is in no way a proof that somehow when God's Spirit comes, God's presence comes, people fall over. Let's turn to John 18. John 18. And we'll read in verse 6. Completely different context here. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Christ had His last physical Passover with His disciples, and He's about to be arrested. So the army comes to arrest Christ. Verse 5, they answered Him. Christ in verse 4 says, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with Him. Now when He said to them, "I am," or "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. See? There's another proof that when you're in the presence of God, the Spirit can knock you over. Well, it is interesting that they drew back and fell to the ground. Was there a smack on the forehead? Was there an anointing of some sort? Was this for a positive purpose? No, they were coming to arrest Christ. He literally knocks them over with the power of His name so that what? So that His disciples can escape. And all the disciples do escape at this point. So it is interesting that this second scripture that shows, well, here's what happens when you're slain in the Spirit. These are the bad guys. They don't want God's Spirit. They don't need God's Spirit in their attitude, in their approach. They want to arrest Christ and kill Him. Judas betrayed Him. So this hardly shows any proof about being slain in the Spirit. How about over in Acts chapter 10? Acts chapter 10, in verses 9 to 11, another scripture that's often used to show that God's Spirit can slay you, and you'll be completely under His influence. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. You see, he was slain in the Spirit. Now, is that what this scripture says? He was slain in the Spirit? No, he's being given a vision. He saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals, as you know the story, and he receives the vision. Wild beasts, creeping things of the air. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, I can't. And he says, well, God has made clean, don't call common anymore. In other words, we understand the context. This is the entrance of the Gentiles into the church. God would make that obvious to Peter in the next few minutes. So the point was, does this show someone being slain in the Spirit? Well, no. It has nothing to do with that. It's simply an example. When God wants to move in a very powerful way in His church, and in this case, to open the door to the Gentiles, He did so through a vision. Nothing to do with slain in the Spirit. How about Revelation 1? In verse 17. This is another scripture that's often used. Now again, are any of these in a church service? where some was up front screaming and hollering and telling you can be healed if you'll come forward and be slain in the spirit. Well, no. None of those things have occurred yet, and you'll never find them. Revelation 1, verse 17. John receives a vision, a revelation from Jesus Christ. In verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. An awesome sight. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There you have it, being slain in the spirit. Now again, why would you attach this label, being slain in the spirit, to this event? Who was there in a prayer line, smacking him on the head, so he had this experience, falling over backward, laying there for minutes or hours in kind of some sort of bliss? Is that what he's talking about? Well, no. He is giving a kaleidoscopic vision of what's going to happen in the future. He's seeing Christ in his glorified form. So what does he do? He falls down at his feet. It's like it killed him. He just dropped at his feet. Did he fall backwards and lay there for a while? You know, when you fall at someone's feet, you don't fall backwards, you fall forward. Every time the scripture actually records someone coming in contact with the presence of God, they fall forward in worship. They fall forward in humility. They fall forward in honor. And that's what John is doing here. He falls down at his feet. You can't fall backwards at someone's feet. Then you're falling away. I fell at his feet as if I was dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." So we don't have the time to go on from there. But he fell forward. It's interesting. Turn on Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. There are no biblical examples of falling backward in the presence of God. All those who fall away backward are not of God in the scripture. Matthew 17. We'll read in verse 6. This is after the transfiguration. This, again, amazing sight, very similar to what John had seen. Christ is in his glorified form. And this bright cloud, verse 5, overshadows them. In other words, God's presence. There's that cloud again, like we heard in Solomon's day. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. When humans come in contact with the presence of God, they fall forward in worship and in honor, and frankly in fear at the greatness of God. They don't fall backwards in some sort of emotional bliss. It's not what the scriptures say. When the Apostle Paul was called, you might jot down Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. This great light from heaven shines on him and he falls to the ground. Did he lay backward? When you are terrified, do you lay down on your back? Of course not. You fall forward and you cover your face. That's what people do. And in the presence of God's mighty power, that's what Paul did. That's what the disciples did. That's what John did. They fell forward in worship. So, there are no biblical examples of being slain in the Spirit as described in the accounts that we read. Second point we might jot down is that the laying on of hands is never violent. The laying on of hands as a ceremony is never violent. people don't need to be smacked on the head. Can you imagine that today? Again, with our experience, it's kind of a no-brainer. But can you imagine calling, let's say, okay, I'm out of town the next couple weeks, Mr. Coons. You call Mr. Coons and say, could you stop by and anoint me? And he comes over, I'd be happy to anoint you. And he gets out that bottle of oil, puts a little bit on his palm, and smacks you in the forehead. Be healed! I mean, that would be a bit of an odd experience. We'd have to have a talk if that were the case. I mean, someone wants, they need help. They need God's help. They need a gentle hand asking God's direct intervention and help there. So the laying on of hands is never shown to be a smack on the forehead or some violent cannonball punching someone in the stomach and knocking them over. Matthew chapter 19, just a few pages over here. Matthew 19, in verse 13. Little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. The laying on of hands ceremony. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He laid his hands on them and departed. Another account in Luke, Mark's account, I should say, he takes them up into his arms, lays hands on them, and asks God's blessing on them. You might take a look at Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, in verse 11. Here's another example of a healing. Luke 13, in verse 11. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, do you imagine Christ got behind her, grabbed her by her shoulders, put his knee in her spine, and yanked her up? Of course not. He simply laid his hands on her, and she was healed. So, the laying on of hands is never a violent event. It's never an action event. It's designed to communicate God's love and his care through touch. You might take a look at Acts chapter 8 in verse 14. Again, unique situation here. Acts chapter 8 verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, so a whole group of people believing the truth and starting to follow it. And for the disciples at this point, this was kind of hard to believe that there would be people of Samaria, Samaritans, who are now believers. So they sent Peter and John, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now you remember the rest of the account. Simon Magus says, well, I want that power as well, so that when I lay hands on somebody, they receive the Spirit. And of course, he could not be given that because of his wrong attitude. But no smacking on the head, no violence involved, whether it was John's baptism, whether it was receiving the Holy Spirit, whether it was healings, never violent. Third point about slain in the Spirit is simply this: forward, not backwards. Forward, not backwards. As we mentioned, never in the Scripture is there an example of someone righteous coming in contact with the Spirit of God and falling backward and laying down like they're unconscious in some way. The righteous bow before God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Remember, Ezekiel receives this amazing vision of this, what we might describe as the portable throne of God. Ezekiel 23 and verse 23. Ezekiel 3 and verse 23. We'll look at verse 22. The hand of the Eternal was upon me, and he said to me, "Arise, go out into the plain, and I'll talk with you there." So I rose, verse 23, and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Eternal stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said, "Go shut yourself inside your house." So this vision that John receives, he falls forward on his face in honor and worship. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. In verse 13, you might remember that Joshua received a visit from the one who was to become Christ. He introduces himself here as the commander of the army of the Eternal. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood with him. Stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Eternal, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." It had to be the one who became Christ, because this now was holy ground due to his presence. It could not have been an angelic messenger. Angels don't make ground holy. Only God makes ground holy. So Joshua fell on his face. So always forward, never backward, because it's falling down in honor and worship and reverence toward God. Fourth point, God's Spirit does not take over or possess a person. God's Spirit never takes over or possesses a person. Galatians 5 tells us that what is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit? It is self-control, not outer control, not control by God. In our class at FI, when we talk about the development of the New Testament, we talk about the principle of inspiration versus automation. Automation is an automatic process. And we explain that when the Bible was inspired, the individuals didn't sit there and all of a sudden not know what's going on. And they just would start writing. Of course, they would write this way because they're writing in Hebrew. And then they wake up. "Whoa! Look at this! Can you believe this?" No, inspiration is where God uses someone with their language, with their phraseology, with the words that they like to use, that they commonly use, and God inspires. He breathes through them to inspire what he wanted written. So in this case, God's Spirit never takes over someone and automates them or possesses them. They have one of God's aspects is self-control. Self-control, not outside control. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Oftentimes with slain in the Spirit goes the concept, the unfortunate misunderstanding of speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 deals a little bit with each of those. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29. "Let the two or three prophets speak." Paul is writing about church services. From this, Mr. Armstrong many decades ago drew a principle. Let's have two or three speakers at a Sabbath service. So we have a sermonette, We might have a song leader and announcements, and then a sermon. So two or three prophets or preachers, the word prophet just means an inspired speaker, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. So as we've mentioned before, your job is to have your Bible on your lap or on the table and checking to be sure that what is said is what is in the Scripture. Verse 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, all may be encouraged. But then notice verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, they're not taken over by God's spirit. They are inspired by God's spirit. Mentions here in the New American Standard translation, verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The New Living Translation says it, remember that people who prophesy are in control of their spirit and can take turns. So the New Living Translation puts it in kindergarten language. Everybody take turns. If you have something you need to say, take turns. In other words, it's not that all of a sudden God's Spirit just starts blurting something out and this person stands up and says, I've got all those on, and they start preaching about whatever they have on their heart. It doesn't work that way. One who is slain in the Spirit gives up control to what is a counterfeit spirit. They don't yield themselves to God's Spirit because God's Spirit does not control. It does not possess. It doesn't knock one over who is trying to be righteous. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. And we'll read in verse 1. First Timothy 4 in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, interesting, explicitly, God's Spirit explicitly says that in the latter time, not that the Spirit is not speaking, but it's conveying this information through God's Spirit, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Deceiving spirits. There are spirits that deceive. So I would certainly not say that everyone who is quote-unquote slain in the Spirit is play-acting. They are coming under the control of a spirit. But it is not God's spirit. It is a deceiving spirit. Now someone will say, well, it seems to be such a pleasant experience. How could you say it's a deceiving spirit? Well, when I bought land in Florida, the fellow who sold it to me was very pleasant. And it ended up being a swamp. I didn't buy land, by the way. But you understand the point. A deceiver always starts out in a very positive way. You like the guy or the gal. That's why they're so deceiving. That's why the story is so good. Everything seems to be so good and so right. But it's a deceiving spirit. Those slain in the Spirit are being controlled, given over to, giving themselves up to a counterfeit spirit, not the Spirit of God. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and it goes on down through some of the things that they go through. Now, deceiving spirits. The Greek word plenos. It means wandering, roving, misleading. The King James says seducing spirit. Here in 1 Timothy 4:1, they often feel that this word deceiving spirit can be translated vagabond spirit or tramp spirit. It's a deceiving spirit, a corrupter, a deceiver. So it is very clear that when people are quote-unquote slain in the Spirit, they've unfortunately given themselves over to an evil spirit. And that leads us to point number 5. Being slain in the Spirit increases deception. It increases deception. It doesn't give clarity about truth or doctrine. It's an emotional experience that tends to cement a person into the false belief system. Well, I've been slain in the Spirit. I know what that feels like. Why would I ever question all the things that go along with that? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read in verses 13 to 15. When one is under the influence of this kind of deceiving vagabond spirit, it is much easier to insert other incorrect information. You see, a deceiver certainly always tries to win you over emotionally first. A deceiver does not come with a statistics sheet first. I mean, that comes later. But first is, hey, great to see you. Can I get you a glass of water? I've got a Coke, something like this. Ever been to a timeshare presentation? You understand what deceivers are like. Let me show you this. Oh, look at this. It win you over with emotion, and look at the pool. And you know, you can will this. Your grandchildren can inherit this from you afterward. Wouldn't it be great to bring your grandchildren here and enjoy this time together? You know, so many families just don't get a chance to spend time together, and you'll have this chance to be together with your grandchildren. You'll never go there with your child. Well, anyway, it's this emotional appeal, and then deception increases, sometimes exponentially. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 13. For such, Paul is talking about these deceivers, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So the deceivers came and they deceived the people. They won them over emotionally and then taught them false understanding. But he says if they're able to do that, they're false apostles, they're deceitful workers. They make themselves look like they're the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He comes across as if he is absolutely righteous. So if Satan himself can appear to most people to be an angel of light, an experience like being slain in the Spirit, and the slight, sometimes very slight, euphoria that a person seems to have is a deception. It's a deception. It's like taking that hit of methamphetamine that feels great for the person doing it, but only very temporarily. It leads to absolute destruction of their entire life as time goes along. So, being slain in the Spirit in the same way increases deception among individuals who pursue it. So, brethren, being slain in the Spirit, or as some call it, falling under the power, is not something that a Christian should desire or pursue. It's a clever counterfeit, not found in the Bible, designed to take a person further and further into deception rather than into the light of truth. So now you know, don't be slain in the Spirit.